Back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Why are we preaching on women of faith? Well, the subject jumped out at me, and as you know, there are many, many in the Bible. In Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith, there are just two. Can you think of who they might be? Just two women listed with all that long list of the great worthies of the faith. Well, the first one is Sarah, and the second is a less likely name, Rahab. And so we have there in that hall of faith the account of women who accomplished much for the Lord, even against the odds. And there are many, of course, in the Lord's work, from China to the prayer closet, who have stood out as faithful servants of God. I thank God for praying women, those who through the years have prayed and prayed earnestly for the work of this church. There's many times when our prayer meetings would be very, very small, only for the faithful attendance and the faithful prayer support of the ladies of our church. Now, there are some prayer meetings where it's difficult to get the ladies to pray audibly, but I know they pray inwardly, and I know that they carry the burden and the needs of this congregation. Now, there was only one perfect woman, and I'm tempted to look at Beulah here, of course, but the Bible teaches us that there was only one perfect woman, and that lasted for such an ever short time. And that was Eve, as she came freshly created from the side of Adam. No wonder Adam took her immediately as his wife. Well, there was no competition, of course. And so that they were brought together by the wonderful creating work of God, until, of course, sin came into the world, and alas, through a woman. But there are many amazing testimonies of women who were converted in the Bible, even from very sinful lives. Rahab is one we have already mentioned. There is Mary in Luke chapter 7, who washed the feet of Jesus and showed tremendous devotion to the Lord. Another woman of renown and sinful renown is the woman at the well, John 4, of whom the Lord said, "Thou hast had five husbands, and the man that you're now with is not your husband." And yet she came to drink of that living water. Recently, I think it was on Mother's Day, we looked at Deborah, and we discovered that her name means bee. And she was a busy one. She was indeed a busy bee, working for the kingdom of God, a deliverer, and one who truly served the Lord. Now, in these three Sundays, before we depart for our time in the Toronto area, we're going to look at these three: Hannah, Abigail, and Esther. And I want this series to really make an impact in us as a congregation. Firstly, to appreciate the women of faith that God has given us in this congregation. We ought to be very thankful that we have mothers and wives and ladies in this church that love the Lord and hearts are burning for the Lord. We want this, of course, to strengthen their faith. Any ministry that doesn't lead to the strengthening of faith has failed. And so that has to be our burden and our prayer. And if there should be one lady not saved, one who is yet a stranger to the Lord, or maybe there's a lack of assurance, I think that is quite possible, that there's some woman here tonight or over these next few Sunday evenings battling with lack of assurance, that you may be brought personally into that sweet and wonderful assurance of the Lord. Now, we started here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're looking at Hannah, and we're giving her the title, "The Woman of faith in affliction. And we're going to look at how she handled affliction. And I suppose that every woman of God knows something of affliction, but the faith life comes through in how we handle it, how we deal with that in light of God's promises and God's word. Now, I have three simple angles that I want to take on Hannah tonight. Firstly, there are the causes of her affliction. And then we want to look at the comfort she found in her affliction, and then the child that came out of her affliction. And these three simple parts, points, headings, I hope will lead us to a summary of this woman and how she was an overcomer in the midst of affliction. So we begin then with the causes of her affliction, and we go right away to this other lady called Peninnah. Peninnah. Verse 2, you will see that Elkanah made the mistake of marrying two wives. Two wives. And Peninnah, she had children, sons and daughters. She was very fruitful. But Hannah had no children. Now, here's an interesting one. Do you know anyone that ever called their child Peninnah? I asked Beulah this and Joanne this and Calvin this afternoon. Do we know any woman called Peninnah? I can't think of one. Maybe we should Google it. Maybe we should do a broader search. But she's not the type of woman that you'd want to call your daughter after. Whereas we have many Hannahs, many that are called after this woman of faith. Now, we have to clear up something here, and I have to say it, that polygamy is cursed. Everywhere we run into a situation where a husband has or entertains the idea of more than one wife, there is trouble. You look at the life of Abraham. What trouble it brought his household. It creates division. It creates favoritism. And, of course, awful bitterness. And all of these things came together in the home of Elkanah with Peninnah and with Hannah. One had children, seemingly lots of them. The other had no children. But Elkanah, his favorite love was toward Hannah. And for that, Peninnah was jealous. And then, what provocation, what provocation. I hear the line of Peninnah, ha ha, I have children from Elkanah and you don't. Sons and daughters, you're barren, ha ha. I can just hear the smirk, the scoff, and the rancor of her comments. And it's like a searing hot iron into the very heart of Hannah. She was childless. You'll notice in verse 6 that the scripture says this, and I don't think Hannah would have known this, but the Bible says this for our benefit, because the Lord had shut up her womb. So here is the act of a good God, a gracious God, a God of purpose. And he works to shut up, close Hannah, prevent her from bearing children. Isn't it a wonderful thing how the Bible presents our God as the God of the womb? He's the creator. He gives life and he withholds life. He is the one who is able to give, at that time, his blessing of children. Or he has the power and the right to withhold children. You may know, and I know of people who married for many, many years, the blessing of children never came along. I know of one couple, and they even proceeded to adopt a number of children. And then maybe 20 years later, surprise, surprise, a baby. You see, God defies science. And all the gynecologists And all the specialists in the field of medicine, they sometimes have to say, there's no more we can do. But God is the one that shuts up the womb, and he's the one that opens the womb as well. It's hard to swallow such a providence. I don't think that Hannah was aware that this was a direct act of God, but she certainly knew that no children were coming. It's hard to accept. She had plenty of questions. Why Penina, not me? And there are women who ask those questions, burdened by those issues, and God often is silent. She was childless. That was a cause of much of her affliction. Also, another cause, when I go to verse 7, I see that going up to the temple brought and heightened that affliction. It seemed to only magnify it. And as Elkanah did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Now, let me tell the story here. You have the picture of Elkanah going up year by year. This was a yearly annual trip to Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was located. That's where the priest Eli would have been located. And they went up year by year as a family, and they would have brought their thank offerings to the Lord. Now, of course, the thank offerings were all weighed on the side of Penina and the many children that God had blessed her with. And poor Hannah was tagging along year by year in this annual event, but there was no cause for rejoicing and thanksgiving on her part. And there was Penina provoking. It says there in verse 7, so she provoked her. Therefore she, that's Hannah, wept and did not eat. You know, when there's trouble in our lives and there's no unanswered prayer in our lives, it's hard to be in God's house. When others have reason to praise God and give him thanks and offer up their prayer items of praise, and you are empty-handed and have nothing but trouble, trial, and sorrow. It's like a congregation of farming people on a prairie going along to church to sing to God during a prairie famine. And year after year, the crops are failing, the barns are empty, and you have people coming together to sing and to worship. How do you sing when there's no blessing? And how does a mother praise God when she has no children? It takes very strong faith even to go. It takes very strong faith to be even in the midst of people who are rejoicing and you are burdened with a great sorrow in life. And so some of these are great causes of affliction. Being a wife of jealousy, having no child, and going to God's house in grief. This is one of the hardest tests of our Christianity, when we are called to rejoice in adversity. You see, in this world, the curse is not removed from the experience of God's people in this life. Now, I know when we become new Christians and we feed on the promises and God is thrilling our hearts with the blessings, we say, well, this is a great life. But when you get into the shoes of Hannah and experience some of the deep bitterness that she's experiencing, you begin to question, why did I even get into this life? How do we respond then? As a spoiled child? That would be easy, to stomp our feet and to pout about the matter. But rather, God's will and God's way, of course, is that we acquiesce. You know Job's great classic statement, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And God is sovereign in all his dealings with us. And that's God's right. And that I know that's a hard pill to swallow, but that's God's right. And we act like spoiled children when we question and question and question and don't accept God's answer, that is His right. Even in the dust of famine and despair and trouble, we're to praise Him. I want to read to you three verses from the last closing chapter of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Can we do that? That takes strong faith. And that's why I wanted to take the angle on Hannah, how she dealt with affliction by faith. And we're going to learn here that in the depths of her sorrow, she applied strong faith. Now for you and me, we're very weak, we're very limited, we cannot boast of our strength in this area, but we need to be praying, Lord, strengthen my faith. And we need to pray that for one another as we go through the trials of life. Now, come now to Hannah's comforts in her affliction. And when you go to verse 8, you will see Elkanah, that the love of her husband was a very limited comfort to Hannah. Very limited. Well, here's Elkanah's words. Why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? O Elkanah, you're going to blow this one. You're going to just jump into this with your two big feet and say all the wrong things and make the matter worse. You cannot comfort a wife in her grief by simply playing it down and saying it doesn't matter. This is not really a big issue because I love you still. No, Elkanah needed to certainly learn a few things. Wives are realists. You cannot tell a woman, just forget about it, while it's breaking her heart. It is much better, and we husbands need to learn this, much better to begin to grasp the depth of hurt and to appreciate the ache, the pain, the sorrow, the trouble that your wife is going through. As I thought of the scope of this, I thought of many young husbands who have to help their wives through deep waters in life, maybe through postpartum depression. It's a very real matter for mothers bearing children. Such is the frailty of the human frame, the childbearing can take its toll. And there is that period when there's a proneness to depth of depression and mood swings that a husband better understand. And to comfort her and to help her, he need to be able to come alongside in a very gentle, encouraging, and gracious way. I thank the Lord that Beulah and I have not gone through the waters of the loss of a child, but many have, and some in our family circle have gone through that. And whether it's a loss of child before birth or after birth, it is a deep, deep grief and a deep, deep loss to a mother. A part of your own body is taken away from you. And the very blessing that was intended to be your life's day is now plunged into a coffin. And tragedy does come to homes in many ways. And it's then we need to not be an Elkanah. It's then we need to learn the gentleness and applying the gospel to to encourage, to assist, to hold up. Widows likewise. I learned at a very young age the depth of sorrow that widows endure. And God has given me something of an insight to the awful pain that bereavement brings to a young wife or an older wife. And widows need a lot of support and a lot of help, a lot of patience, and a lot of prayer. I want to go one step further. Her comfort from Elkanah, her husband, was very limited. Also, the fellowship within the temple was very limited. You would think that as she went up to the temple, and we know that she went at least once a year, that someone there would have cared. Someone would have understood. Maybe some ladies' group where she could open up a little and express her heart's cares, but we fear not. What lonely and lost in God's house among God's people, it happens. I want to take you to verse 9 here. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul. And if I may move to Eli for a moment, he was no help either. That fool of a priest accused her of drunkenness in this sad, tough, difficult hour of Hannah's experience. And he accused her of being intoxicated while she was in the depth of bitterness in prayer, in a quiet manner unto the Lord. And down in verse 15, if we may just jump down there, she said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit." I tried to get to the bottom of that statement, and I discovered it's the same word that it appears when Joseph spoke roughly to his brothers. You remember how they came down, and Joseph, he was not befriending them immediately. He made them feel some of the pain and the hurt of what they had done to him. It's the same word, this sorrowful spirit. And there's cruelty in that word, and there's agony in that word. And it's in that moment that instead of finding a word of comfort from Eli, she's hurt even more. I'm afraid many of God's people discover that. And when they come to the house of God, instead of getting understanding and help, that they're only hurt all the more while in bitterness of soul. The human heart is such a pit of emotions, ranging from terror to euphoria, from heights of delights to depths of darkness, and often we're like a pendulum, swinging from one extreme to the other. That's what people are, because we're made in God's image. We're made with a spiritual nature, a soul, and we have a conscience, and we know when we are in God's favor, and we know when we're out of His favor. We need the constant application of the gospel to make us whole, because really, we're broken people. We are imperfect vessels, and every one of us is broken. Ever since Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, this pendulum nature, this swinging from blessing to despair, from hope to agony and pain and sorrow, all of these range of emotions that fill our hearts is the experience of human life. And we are broken and in need to be made whole by the power of the gospel. I believe in psychology, but I believe in Christian psychology. I believe that man is made in God's image, that there's the stamp of divinity upon every human heart and frame. And being made in the likeness of God, there are depths to the human spirit that only the gospel applied by the Holy Spirit can fix. And that's where Christian ministry and Christian prayer and pleading with God for help comes in. There's not a perfect man or woman here tonight. In fact, we have to ask, who is normal? Could you point to the normal one in this meeting? I don't think he'd be pointing up here, that would be sure. Who is the normal one? We are truly fearfully and wonderfully made. And as Hannah went to that temple, sad to say, she got limited help. But the third thing is, the grace of prayer was of unlimited comfort to Hannah. We're going to look at verse 10 through 12 and see the prayer of Hannah here. We find her in the temple, unburdening her heart. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Here is the woman of faith. She is not abandoning God. She's not abandoning her convictions. She is not giving hope on the one who loves her, but she's pouring out her heart unto the Lord himself. And her faith held up, for she prayed rationally. You see, a person who is given over to empty depression or to derangement does not pray rationally. Someone with mental problems does not act or speak rationally. But as Hannah came to pray, you'll notice how she reasoned with the Lord. And while she was in this state of bitterness of soul, she prayed very, very well. You look at verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said on, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of my life, his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now, we're short on time here tonight, but I have 6 points on the rationality of that prayer. Number one, there was submission. Did you notice the number of times she said handmaid? She's not rebelling against God. She's not kicking up her heels. She is saying, Lord, I'm your servant. I'm your handmaid. Secondly, there was transparency and openness. She confessed her affliction. She didn't go into denial. That's the worst case scenario for someone to say, Lord, it's not happening to me. It's not real. But it was real. And she confessed openly her affliction. And through her tears, she wept sore, we're told. There was inclusion in this because she said, Lord, remember me. Here's a woman of faith praying now. Remember me. She's not setting herself outside the peel of God's grace or redemption. She said, Lord, remember me. And then number four, it was a very definite petition. Give me a man-child, a son she was praying for. Very definite. Who is this God that could answer a prayer like that? He's the God that can close the womb or open the womb. He's Hannah's God. And then fifthly, there was commitment to her faith. She vowed a vow and said, if you do that, Lord, I will return unto you all the days of his life. And then in verse 12, you'll notice she persevered in her prayer. It says, as she continued praying. There's a woman of faith, and there's the comfort that she found in her affliction. Her husband was a limited comfort. The house of God, the temple, was a limited comfort. But the place of prayer and her faith in her Lord was of unlimited comfort. Now we move to the child of Hannah's affliction. We'll jump right down to verse 20. And you'll notice that when this child was born, he was named Samuel. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel. Samuel's name means asked of God. And if you go down to verse 27, she says, for this child I prayed. For this child I prayed. And boy, did she ever. And through her tears and her sorrows and her troubles, she prayed for this child. In verse 22, she not only named the child, but she nurtured the child. And she remained behind for a time until the child was weaned. And Hannah did not go up at that season to the temple, but she continued to nurture the child. Parents, you've got a very little window of time to nurture your child in the Lord, that you may present that child to the Lord very soon. And then in verse 28, she returned the child. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. Oh, lending him to the Lord. She was still her son and would always be her son. But she had given him lifelong to serve the Lord. And what blessing it brought to her life. You read the song of Hannah in chapter 2. It says, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted. This woman of affliction, through faith, through prayer, was brought into a place of blessing. And what a blessing Samuel was. All the days of Samuel, the Philistines did not disturb Israel. All his days. Samuel was a judge. He was an author. He was a prophet. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of power with God. And mothers, out of your affliction, out of the trials of your life, God can bring forth a servant to be a blessing in his generation. This world needs young men and women too, who live holy lives, who dedicate their all to God and shine the light of the gospel around this world. And you and I know that godly lives don't come from ungodly homes. And somehow in the mysterious providence of the Lord, by shutting up Hannah's womb for a time, God prepared Hannah through her affliction and her praying and her faith to be the mother of one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. We've got to see the Lord at work here. We've got to see God's providence in this. You've probably heard the poem, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. I want to read it to you. Blessings on the hand of women, angels guard its strength and grace. In the palace, cottage, hovel, oh, no matter where the place. Would that never storms assailed it, rainbows ever gently curled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Infancy's the tender fountain, power may with beauty flow, mothers first to guide the streamlets, from them souls unresting grow. Grow on for good or evil, sunshine streamed or evil hurled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Woman, how divine your mission here upon our natal sod. Keep, oh, keep the young heart open, always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love imperiled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. One more stanza. Blessings on the hand of women, fathers, sons, and daughters cry, and the sacred song is mingled with the worship in the sky, mingles where no tempest darkens, rainbows evermore are hurled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. And then just write Hannah over that beautiful poem. And mothers, pray that God may write your name, that you will be one who will rock the cradle to rule the world.